I want you to open up your Bible today to Matthew chapter number 9 again. And this is to remind us that Jesus had been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, near a place called Kursi. And he was basically told by the people of the area, after he cast out those demons into those pigs, that he was not wanted there, that he needed to leave. So he basically gets run out of that area. So he gets into the boat, it says here, and he crossed over and came to his own city. Now that own city was Capernaum. And we can see that in Mark chapter number 2, where it says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, actually after overnight, so that'd be about 2 days from a Jewish perspective, it was reported that he was at home, or literally in the house. And I have told you, I think the house that he was in was the house of Peter. Because Peter was a fairly well-to-do fisherman. He and his brother and James and John and Zebedee and others were involved in this fishing business. It had the fishing business had at least 2 boats, probably more. So he probably had a pretty decent house Jesus was staying at whenever he was at Capernaum. So this is what we were told, is that there were so many gathered together that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now, you have to imagine the Mediterranean-style house that this likely is. It is not just simply a blockhouse. It is a house that has a central courtyard with an entry hallway, a single entry door that goes into a hallway that accesses to that central courtyard. And then all around the courtyard are the living areas of the household, places for fixing food and eating food, places to sleep, places to do whatever it is that the people of the household do. Now, really wealthy householders would have another story added above this. And so there would be almost like a balcony arrangement overlooking this central courtyard. So I think that this is the type of household that Jesus was in. He is in one of the side rooms off of the courtyard, underneath what is likely to be a flat roof. And he's sitting there and teaching all the people that are jammed into this house. Now, there's also some other people that have jammed in here that are not here because they believe in Jesus. Instead, they don't believe in him. And I want to read to you from Luke chapter 5 at this point. Luke chapter 5, verse number 17 is where we want to be. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. So they're in the crowd. These guys had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, we've already talked about how Jesus has become confrontational with the Pharisees, the religious leadership of the Jewish people. And it's really come to a head yesterday on our chronology when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Because remember, he said in the sermon, very early on in it, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he was critiquing very heavily the surface level religion of the Pharisees as a group. He even was referring to them quite often as hupakratai, that is hypocrites, which is just the Greek word for play actors, stage actors, theater people, because they were putting on a show. And so apparently there is enough of this tension, this problematic relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees, that the Pharisees have turned out in mass from all over the Jewish regions, including the capital city of Jerusalem, where the big dogs lived, where the big rabbis were. And so these guys are there listening to everything that Jesus says, probably taking notes. I wouldn't be a bit surprised that the scribes are taking what is the equivalent of shorthand of everything that Jesus says, because they're looking for anything that might allow them to bring him up on charges. Now, Luke tells us in this context that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, let's go back to Mark's gospel at this point. Mark chapter 2, verse number 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So you remember that the house is so jam-packed because people from all over the place have found out Jesus is back in this building. And so they're trying to get to him, and they're bringing their sick, they're bringing themselves in order to get his attention. So these guys are bringing their friend, possibly a relative, who has no use of his arms and his legs. He's on a stretcher, which is called a bed in the English text here, and they want to have Jesus fix his paralysis. Verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd. It doesn't take very long for them to figure out they're not getting in this building. There is no more room to get into where Jesus is at. They come up with an alternate plan. Mark doesn't tell us about how they got up on the roof, but Luke does. Luke chapter 5, verse number 18, let's read. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of Jesus. So they get up on the roof. They probably get around to the side walls of this complex, Mediterranean-style house, and there might have been an external access stair, but more than likely that would have been inside the courtyard. It wouldn't be a hard thing to get some ladders and get up on the roof, which would be a flat-style Mediterranean roof. There might have been an overlaid plaster flat roof covering the tiles, or it could have just simply been the tiles themselves, because we know that they dug through the tiles. That's the wording that gets used in the three Gospels here. So you need to imagine what it must have been like. Jesus is preaching and teaching down below, and suddenly bits and pieces of the ceiling start coming down. And one of the tiles gets pulled up, and you can see the commotion up there. The people that were immediately in front of Jesus would have had to start getting out of the way because they'd been afraid of getting stuff on top of them. And these guys just keep at it in this disruption of Jesus' teaching session until they have a hole large enough that they can let their man, their friend, on the stretcher, through the hole, to the presence of Jesus. And so back to the Mark account at this point. So they remove the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, notice that, the faith of the friends who brought the man, because they believed Jesus could fix his problem. He then said to the paralytic, so he's acting out of the faith of the men, but he then speaks to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's kind of a strange thing to say at this juncture, and we don't know all the reasons why it would have been prompted by Jesus. It is possible, but that's all I say, possible that he might have engaged in some sort of behavior that resulted in this paralysis. And so Jesus is speaking to that possibility. We know that some sins do bring physical consequences that can be quite severe. But whatever the reason, Jesus leads with the idea that the most important thing any of us have is the forgiveness of our sins. We need that problem taken care of so that we can go into the presence of God for eternity. So that's where he starts with the guy. "My son, your sins are forgiven," which means he's probably younger than Jesus. Jesus is in his 30s, so this man might have been in his 20s. Verse 6, now comes the controversy. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, and you remember why they're there. The Pharisees and their attendant scribes from all over Galilee and even as far as the capital city of Jerusalem are there to keep track of Jesus' sayings because they are wanting to find something to charge him with. And this, at first, seems that it would fit what they're looking for. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. So they don't say this out loud. They are thinking it. "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they believe that Jesus has just now crossed the line. Now, this is in the early part of his second year of ministry that this story happens. So it's going to be 2 more years, a little less than 2 years, before they finally bring him up on charges and get him crucified. But here, they think he has crossed the line by claiming he can forgive sins, which is something that only God can do. Now, the fallacy of that logic is, yes, God is the one who can forgive sins, but that doesn't mean that Jesus is blaspheming when he says he's forgiving sins, because who is Jesus? He is God. Now, they don't believe that, and the apostles have not fully come to that understanding yet. So they are having a false reaction to Jesus' authority here. Now, verse number 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" So Jesus instantly knows what's going on in their heads and says, "Why? Why are you being that way?" And then he asks this question, which I have found that Western thinking does not follow this very well, because we have a different way of processing this topic. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? Now, for some reason, most Westerners, I think, believe that saying your sins are forgiven is the harder of those two things. because that's something only God can do. That is not Jesus' point. Jesus is actually indicating that rise, take up your bed, and walk is the harder thing. And here's the reason why. Anyone can utter the words, hey, your sins are forgiven you. And how do you prove anything has happened or not happened in any way after those words have been uttered? Because forgiveness is not something that happens in the visible world. You know, when somebody is suddenly forgiven by God, they don't change a different color. Light doesn't emanate around them or anything like that. There's nothing supernatural that happens when a person is forgiven of their sins. Not in the sense that it's visible. So anyone could utter those words and then claim that it had happened. But to say to someone who is demonstratively paralyzed, and when I say demonstratively, I am pointing out the fact that people who lose the use of their arms and their legs will very quickly lose muscle tone. So their arms and their legs will atrophy, the muscles in them will atrophy, and you'll even get contractures, the drawing up of these limbs against the body. And so you can just look at a person that is genuinely paralyzed and know that they've been that way for a while, because their arms and their legs are going to look like little skeletons covered in skin and might even be drawn up against their body. Other parts are going to be kind of wasted away from lack of use. So here is this guy that is demonstrably paralyzed. And Jesus says, which is easier for a person to do? To tell this guy his sins are forgiven, or to tell him he can get up and walk? And so that second one is the hardest one. Now, if you can do the hard thing, do a miracle of giving a paralyzed person instantaneous ability to walk and move about, then you've got a very high likelihood that you can also forgive sins, because God must be working through you. So verse number 10, that's where Jesus transitions next. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he spoke those words straight to the Pharisees. He then said to the paralytic, so now he looks at the guy on the stretcher that's right in front of him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And now we have to engage our imaginations again. Right there in front of everyone, this man's arms and legs suddenly flesh out again. Their muscle tone returns. Any contractures that have been happening, suddenly they're gone. He can reach out and have perfect range of motion with all his limbs. And it's not just that. We know that people who have had problems with arms or legs and have been hospitalized for a long period of time and have experienced atrophy, once their problem is fixed, it takes weeks, months of therapy, rehabilitation, before they can actually function well. This guy doesn't need all that rehab. Jesus doesn't just simply fix his physical problem, he also instills in him all of that muscle memory that is necessary for him to return to a normal use of these limbs. So the audience, the group that's right there, they see his muscles suddenly plump up again, and then they see him stand up, bend over, grab his little stretcher. Now, he might have been doing a little bit of excited dance by this time, might have been doing some whooping and praising the Lord, But then he picks up his bed, his stretcher, and then he went out before them all. So he then walks through this mass of humanity, this crowd. Now, the people are, as we would say, freaked out at what they just saw. And so they're getting out of his way. And so they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Matthew's gospel says they were actually afraid by what they saw. It scared them because they'd never seen it. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They were, according to Luke, they were filled with awe. That's actually a word for fear. And they were saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And Jesus has been doing miracles for over a year now. But this is a next stage miracle in front of all these people, including the religious leadership. Now, when Jesus leaves the house after this event, he does something that I want to emphasize is a follow-up of something that happened the day before. You remember that on the day before, he prayed all night and then collected together his disciples in the morning and named 12 men to be apostles to follow him. You remember that? And then we had the list of 12 guys. And on that list was a man named Matthew. Well, here we have what is typically referred to as the call of Matthew. But I'm going to present it to you as the recall of Matthew, or the call for Matthew to make his mind up. Are you coming or not? So every last one of the 12 that had been tapped by Jesus to become his apostles still had free will to accept that call or not. And so Matthew apparently did not get on the boat that night after the sermon in parables and go to the other side with Jesus. He apparently remained in Capernaum. And the next morning he got up and he went to work. And now here is Jesus, a few hours later, finishing up in this house, and he comes out, and the house is apparently near the shore, and he sees Matthew. Now, Matthew is probably the nickname for this man, and that's the name that Matthew's gospel uses. Mark chapter 2, which is where I think I want us to finish up today, and then we'll come back to this story next session. In Mark chapter 2, which is Peter's recollections given through John Mark, we have his original name, his circumcision name. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13 says, "He," meaning Jesus, "went out again beside the sea." So he leaves, I think, Peter's house, and then takes a few steps down toward the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So he's returning back to his outside procedure of teaching near the sea. Verse 14, "As he passed by, he saw Levi," or Levi, "the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth." Matthew is a tax collector. Possibly he collects the required duties for all fishermen's catch every single day that they work. So he assesses how much they owe for each catch. And that would make good sense as to why he's next to the sea right here. There might have also been import and export duties from those that are bringing goods across the lake to Galilee from from other countries, like the Golan, for instance, or from the Decapolis. So he is at work, having been called the day before. But now Jesus tells him he's got to make his mind up. He said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew made his mind up. He rose and followed him.